The reality of Christ's birth is not to be found in the trappings of this season of the year. It is true that those things that we associate in our minds with the remembrance of this season do signal that the birth of Christ was and is something to be remembered, something to be celebrated. The glory of the angelic chorus that accompanied that wondrous event was not something that those who witnessed it could ever forget. Yet, that angelic chorus and the message of the angel who announced the birth of Christ were not in themselves the foundation of that event. The true wonder of that night when Christ was born was that the Son of God condescended to His creatures to such an extent that He took to Himself a true human nature and a reasonable soul and became a man. God was manifest in human flesh. There's a great text in 1 Timothy 3 that says very plainly, God was manifest in flesh. The Son of God, who was always invisible, cloaked Himself from that point forever in the visibility of human flesh. As our text tells us, He was found in fashion as a man. The only distinction between His human nature and that of all the other people in the world was and is that His human nature is sinless. The human nature that our Lord had from the moment of His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit corresponded to that human nature that was in Adam before his fall into sin. It was perfect. Christ came as the second Adam to fulfill every obligation in which the first Adam had failed so miserably. Yet there was a contrast between the first and the second Adams. The first Adam was the crown of God's creation. He was the very last thing to be made. He was glorious. He was exalted over all the other creatures. The second Adam was, as the Scriptures tell us, the ultimate expression of God to the world. But in the text before us today, we are reminded that for the Son of God to be born, for the second Adam to appear, He had to consent to a humiliation that left Him in the depths of poverty and degradation. The hymn we sang, He did leave His throne and His kingly crown and came into this world to live in poverty. As the prophet Isaiah had said centuries before, Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There would be people who would, during our Savior's ministry, be enamored with His miracle-working power. They would want to see some spectacle. But not many considered Him a popular figure. or one to whom they wish to be aligned for any period of time. Our text today provides us the exposition of what happened on the night when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The Son of God came forth to be born of the Virgin, to be made of a woman, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, to be made under the law, to become a man, so that he could save his people from their sins. That is why he came. This theme is one of the dominant ideas in the Bible. You cannot read past the third chapter of Genesis without encountering the prophecy that the seed of the woman would come to engage in warfare against the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman would be a human child, manifested in the flesh, so that, as John says, he could destroy the works of the devil. It is the story of the incarnation. The story of the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us, as John put it in his Gospel. That should fill our hearts with awe all the year. But especially at this season, our text today underscores the feature of the birth of Christ that should impress us the most. For we learn in these brief and well-known verses of incarnation's deep humility. It is well for us to contemplate such a theme today, for we are to be reminded that it was not on some casual mission that our Savior came to be laid in the manger of Bethlehem. He did not come for some vague purpose that not even he understood, if you listen to some. Our blessed Lord came into this world to save his people. He came not only to go to Calvary, not only there to suffer the awful shame of the cross, not only to obey the law in our place and to render up satisfaction to divine wrath against our disobedience, not only to rescue us from our estate of sin and misery, but also to show us the way in which we are to live in this world. Hence the command of the apostle, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here is an exposition of the mind of Christ, the mind that we are told is to be in every one of his people. It is the forsaking of pride. It is the forsaking of concern for self. It is the very opposite of the preoccupation with self-esteem that is the bane, the curse of this generation. That which we see in the birth of Christ is humility. It is the voluntary humbling of the Son of God. He came so far in order to pursue the grand mission of redemption. This text in these three verses bids us to consider three great aspects of our Savior's advent. And I would have you to think upon them in the time remaining to us today. First of all, the Savior's undeniable deity. We learn in our text that those who deny that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh cast aside the witness of the Bible, and they destroy the foundation of Christianity. without the God-man, without Emmanuel, there is no gospel. You ever think about the fact that when the angel came to announce the birth of Christ, the angel said, "I am here to announce to you glad tidings of great joy." Literally, "I am here to evangelize. I am here to preach to you the gospel." And what was the message that he had to preach? That for them had been born that day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If there is no Lord, if there is no God-man, the angel had no good news to proclaim. The birth of Jesus as merely a human baby would not be good news for anybody. Only if he is Emmanuel, only if he is that promised God-man, would the news be good news. The very essence of biblical truth concerning Christ, concerning that infant in the manger in Bethlehem, is that he exists eternally in the form of God. This passage that we have read today is marked by some expressions that have caused some difficulty. Sometimes I think more difficulty than is warranted. And this expression in verse 6, there are actually two expressions in verse 6 that have caused some difficulty. The first of them we come to now, being in the form of God. What does that mean? For the scriptures are clear that God has no bodily form. So what does it mean that Christ Jesus was in the form of God? That's a word that occurs only three times in the New Testament. Two of them in this passage, one in verse 6 and one in verse 7. In verse 6, we read of him being in the form of God. In verse 7, we read of him being in the form of a servant. And the other occurrence is in the Gospel of Mark, and I would have you turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 12. After that, he, that is Jesus, appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And that's a reference to what we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where the risen Christ appeared unto two of his disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus. But there he appeared unto them in another form. That is, he appeared unto them in some other way that they did not recognize. The point is that this word form here has to do with the way in which God is perceived. And here we find he is in the form of God. And we are to understand that there is a very strong link here between the idea of Christ coming into the world, that idea that is expounded in verses 7 and 8, and the idea that he is in the form of God, who being in the form of God, who being equal with God, we may understand that. Thought it not robbery that he was equal with God. Christ's existence as God is his. That is, God did not make Christ God when Christ came into the world. That is his essential and eternal being. It is his from eternity, already forever in the form of God. And that was Christ's unhesitating testimony, his bold testimony in the world. If you turn to the Gospel of John and to chapter 8, John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 56. Your your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. There's some thought there that that could be a reference to what happened on Mount Moriah when Abraham's testimony was to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And there, in the deliverance of Isaac, God provided a lamb. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? The only time that the Jews ever referred to the age of our Lord. He was not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. And why did they take up stones to cast at Jesus of Nazareth? Because he had made himself to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. The eternal, the self-existent one, the Jehovah. So what was Jesus saying here? He's saying, I am Jehovah incarnate. Before Abraham was, I am. He was in the form of God. And the other part of verse 6 in Philippians 2 indicates that Jesus did not regard this status, this equality with God, as something that he had to hold on to, something for which he had to struggle. Here's the other expression that has caused a lot of discussion. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And here's an expression that is so rare it doesn't occur anywhere else in this form. It occurs in a number of other places in a different form in the language, but here only in this place, in this form, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the fundamental idea of the word is of something that is to be seized or grasped. That is, he did not think of this equality with God as something that he had to reach out for and hold on to. Something that he had to struggle to retain. The message is Jesus did not fear that by becoming a man, he would somehow lose his equality with God. Now that's a very important point for us to ponder. For there are many who claim that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, did not understand who he was. Did not understand what his purpose was. Well, they must face the clear statement of this text that he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He was God, and he knew it. And that should strike us with awe when we think of that scene in the stable in Bethlehem. There, lying in that manger of hay, was God incarnate, manifest in the flesh. This text underscores for us then the Savior's undeniable deity. But let us come now to the words of verse 7. And to the second thing that we must see here in this text, and that is the Savior's unmistakable humanity. The very foundation of the incarnation, we find in the words at the end of verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. Now those words do not suggest that somehow there was something about Jesus that was distinct from men. It's just an expression. He was made in the likeness of men. Now, there were heretics in the first century as there have been ever since, who maintained that Jesus was really just an illusion, a mirage, that there was no such person as Jesus of Nazareth, that he had no real substance, that he was something in the minds of those who professed to follow him. But when we come to the words of this text, he was made in the likeness of men. We have to maintain that. He was a man. You see, there are those who say it really doesn't matter whether Jesus was actually in the world, physically. The idea they have is that if Jesus is in your heart, then that's what really matters. That is Neo-Orthodox theology. That really the history is not so important as to what you make of the idea. Well, let me tell you that Christianity is built on historic facts. And here is one of the chiefest of those facts. He was made in the likeness of men. Now, I don't have the time this morning to expound the full meaning of the Savior's humanity. The relationship between the Savior's divine nature and his human nature, that was a point of great controversy through the early centuries of the Church's history. And in fact, almost every heresy that arose had to do with some emphasis on one side or the other concerning the relationship between those two natures. It was the Council of Chalcedon that settled in 451, but recognized the truth of Scripture, that the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ exist in completion in the same person, without any mixture, without any commingling at all. He is fully God, he is fully man, in the same person. But the words of Scripture do remind us of the full extent of the humanity of Christ. And I would have you to look at a couple passages that are very important in this regard. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And let us look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here we are told concerning the Son of God, who is passed into the heavens, that he was tempted in all points just as we are tempted, yet he did not sin, yet he was apart from sin. If you turn back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, and you look at the passage that begins at verse 14, you find these words: for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now here is the crucial thing. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, or literally to come at their cry for help, to run underneath them and to carry them. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. And there you see then the exposition of the idea of his being made in the likeness of men. He was made like unto his brethren in all things, so that the Savior's humanity was a full humanity. That is, in terms of his development, that infant in the manger in Bethlehem was fully human. He passed through all the phases of human development through which you have passed. Everything that you have experienced, that you do experience, he experienced. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be hot. He knew what it was to be cold. He knew what it was to suffer betrayal. He knew what it was to suffer denial. He knew what it was to deal with desertion. Anything that you can think of in terms of your experience, the Lord Jesus understands that, for he himself has experienced it. The only exception is sin. He does not know sin in experience. He knows it in theory. And in that, he is opposite from the first Adam, who came to know sin by experience. But the Savior felt the power of sin's temptation. He was made in the likeness of men. But how did he come to this place? How did he come to be in the likeness of men? Well, we learn in the words of verse 7, it was that he made himself of no reputation. Another phrase that has caused a lot of discussion. Whole theories of living have been developed as a result of this expression. Because literally it says that he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. And some have thought that when Jesus came into the world, he emptied himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his relationship to God. But clearly, as we have already seen, that was not in view. For he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't robbery that he was equal with God. It was not then that he surrendered his deity or his divine powers. But when he came into the world, he made himself of no reputation. That is, he did not insist upon his status. He came to subject himself as the servant to the will of the Father. And not one time did the Lord Jesus utilize the power that he had as the Son of God apart from the will of the Father. He made himself of no reputation. What is it that most people are concerned with today? Their reputations. What will other people think of me? What will other people think if I do this or if I don't do that? They're concerned with their reputations. The Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. And we read further in verse 7 that he took upon him the form of a servant. Here was the ultimate humiliation. The Son of God being a servant. There was that remarkable scene on the night before our Savior was crucified. When, as John relates in the 13th chapter of his Gospel, the Lord Jesus took a basin of water and he went around and washed the feet of all of his disciples. What was he doing? He was showing to them that he was a servant. And he was showing to them, as he said to them, this is how you must be related to each other. You must be servants to each other. Not seeking to lord it over each other. He was saying to them, you must make yourselves of no reputation. Oh, here we find in Philippians 2 this unmistakable humanity of Christ. The God-man, Emmanuel. And when we come to verse 8, we find there was a reason for it all. That's the third thing that we find here, the Savior's unshakable objective. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that the Savior, from the very moment of his birth, the very night of his birth, was headed for that hour of which he sometimes spoke. The hour of his death on the cross. He came to be obedient in all things, even to the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ never lost sight of that grand objective. That is why he came into the world. He was always looking toward it. And he referred to it from time to time in relation to others. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. And you look at verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, being his brethren, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. He was referring to the time of which we read in Philippians 2 and 8, the time when he should go to the cross. He was saying to them, that time has not yet come, but what was he saying? It's coming. It was always in his mind, it's coming. He said, on the very night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to those who came to arrest him, this is your time. This is the time, he said to them, of the power of darkness. This is your time. So he had that always in his mind. When he was 12 years old, he and Mary and Joseph went up to the temple in Jerusalem, as they did each year at the time of the Passover, to engage in the ceremonies there that were required in connection with the Passover. And he remained behind, and Mary and Joseph did not know it. And when they finally located him after 3 days or so, he was in the temple. He was asking questions and answering questions of the doctors. And what was it that Mary said? My father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And the 12-year-old Jesus said very significantly, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business? Rebuking Mary for her imprecise statement about who his father was. Joseph was not his father. But also reminding her that he was in the world to carry out the will of his father in heaven. It was the reason for His advent. It is why He came. He came to go to the cross. Now, it is certainly true that every person who's been born into this world is born with mortality stamped upon him. Apart from the coming of Christ, everyone here is going to die. But I would say to you that no one here has approached life with the idea of moving toward that point. But Jesus did. Always in his mind, here was his objective. Here was his mission. He came to go to the cross. He came to go to the cross in order that on the cross he might secure the deliverance of all his people. He might redeem them. And so he did. And then we find, of course, the postscript, the verses that follow the text, in the context, what happened as a result. What happened as a result of his advent and his suffering on the cross was victory. God exalted him. He exalted him in the resurrection. He exalted him in the ascension. He exalted him to his right hand. And what's going to happen? Ultimately, at his name, every knee should bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow. When we were in San Diego recently, we had the privilege to attend a performance of Handel's great oratorio, Messiah. We came to the end of the second part of that oratorio, the Hallelujah Chorus, and as is customary since the first performance of that oratorio in England in the 18th century, everybody stood up. And as I was standing there, I was thinking, all these people, no doubt most of them ungodly, standing up and listening to that glorious chorus that proclaims Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He shall reign forever and ever. My wife afterward told me she was thinking the same thing as we were standing there together. And I thought, we thought of this very verse. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. And the challenge of our text today is, have you confessed that in your heart? Is that in your heart today? He is Lord. He is not only Lord in the sense of being God, but He is your Lord and your Master. He is your King. If not, I'm telling you today, you will come to confess it. And whether it is out of the heart of devotion that bows in adoration of the glorious Christ on the day of victory, or whether it is from the force of His command to force you to kneel, you're going to bow. Will you come to bow before Him now and submit to Him now? This one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Will you confess him today to be your Lord and Master? To submit to him? To say, I will do what he wants me to do. Go where he wants me to go. Serve as he wants me to serve. If that's not your testimony, you need to come today to Christ. I'm happy to talk to you. Happy to open God's Word with you. You need to know before you leave today that you've already come to confess Him as Lord You will eventually. But oh, to do it now, so that then it will be out of a heart of devotion before the one who in deep humility was made flesh in order that he might save his people from their sins.